of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and with gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Will we stop in verse 9 for a moment? When Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that has not got to do with his nature, that has got to do with his position. And we could mistakenly read it like this, thinking that Jesus was a little inferior to the angels when he was on earth. Jesus was never inferior to the angels. His nature was always higher as the eternal Son of God. Verse 10 says, For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Does that mean that Jesus was imperfect and that his holiness was an achievement? No, it doesn't mean anything of the sort. But it means that Christ became a complete Saviour. The reference is not to his sinlessness. The reference is to his doing a complete work, and in that sense being a complete Saviour. He became a complete Saviour through his sufferings. The captain of our salvation is made perfect through sufferings. It's a wonderful thing when you read in verse 10. It doesn't say he's going to save one or two. We were on holiday years ago as a family in Holland, and we met up with friends who belonged to the Dutch, I think it was the Dutch Reformed Church. Well, one of the men that we were talking to asked the question, how many people do you think will be in heaven? Now, it might have been his age that made him give the answer, I don't know. But he said, I think there'll only be about 1,000 people in heaven. Well, he's even worse than the Jehovah's Witnesses. At least they say 144,000. But here, no number is put on it. It is an unlimited number, bringing many sons unto glory. Lovely thing to be assured if you're included in that number. If you believe in Jesus, you're one of the many sons going to be brought to glory. Well, verse 11 says, For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wonderful thing, isn't it, that it should ever be said of the Lord that he is not ashamed of us. So often men have been ashamed of Jesus. But Hebrews tells us that he's not ashamed to call those that believe in him. He's not ashamed to call them not only his own, but his brethren. That's a remarkable statement. And Hebrews 11 reminds us that God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he hath prepared for them a city. We have a God and a Saviour who's not ashamed of us. Let us see by the grace of God we're never ashamed of him. Verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We go to verse 14. I think it's necessary to say something about that. verse 14 is commenting upon Christ coming to this earth in order to be our Savior. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. How do you and I get our humanity? We get our humanity because we inherit it. Our flesh and blood is inherited. But there's a difference. And there's a difference in the original Greek. The word partakers refers to that natural generation which we have, that flesh and blood which comes to us by natural generation. But there's a difference. It doesn't say that Christ was a partaker of flesh and blood. It says he took part. We don't take part. It's not a deliberate forechoice of ours, a determination which we make beforehand. It just happens. It comes to us. But Christ determined beforehand to take part of flesh and blood. That means that his humanity was not inherited, his humanity was assumed. And the humanity which Christ assumed was created by the supernatural power of God the Holy Ghost. So always read correctly, and when you read the Bible, always have the highest views of Christ in mind. Verse 16 says, "For verily," or truly, "he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." We do not need another sacrificing priest. We do not need another sacrificing priest. Christ has paid the price. Christ has made the sacrifice. Christ is our priest. He's the priest that we confess to. And verse 18, thank God he's the priest that sympathizes. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So go to Jesus as your priest. He'll give you reconciliation and he'll give you all the comfort that you need. And the Lord bless these words to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Okay, let me tonight pray. Almighty God, we come to thee in Jesus' name and pray that as we handle thy word tonight that you would give us wisdom, give us a sense of our need and give us the wisdom that we need. Lord, more than wisdom, we pray also for love as we seek to handle thy word. Love for Christ, love for the Savior who gave himself upon Calvary, love for those to whom we minister. We would come, Lord, to thee even now in Jesus' name. We would, Lord, commend to thee each who have gathered. You know the needs, the inward needs of our hearts and souls tonight. Lord, this night help us. Make thy word clear and plain and simple. But we pray, Lord, it would also make it powerful as God the Holy Ghost is present to help us. Thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee that it's living. We thank thee that it's true. We're glad, Lord, that we can believe it. And we pray, Lord, that our faith in God's word might be deepened and strengthened through the preaching of thy word. Your blessing that preaching even this night. We come to thee in Jesus' name. We come to thee needing and pray for your blessing as we seek to honour thee. May God be honoured. May Christ have all the glory and preeminence. We pray even now. We would cast our care, Lord, upon thee. I pray that you'd be with us in all things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Look at Hebrews at the chapter 2. And we're looking tonight at the familiar words of verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. In the first chapter, there is a most tremendous emphasis laid upon Christian doctrine. It tells us the great truths of the gospel. That is, the great central truth of the gospel, which is Christ's person and Christ's work. It tells us what we are to believe about Christ. But the book of Hebrews, as we move into chapter 2 and to our text, does more than simply present us with doctrine. It exhorts us not only to give mental assent to the fundamentals of the faith, but to make a practical, personal, immediate response to what we do here and what we say we believe. The gospel of Christ, which we're thinking about tonight, is a most sacred thing. The gospel of Christ is a most glorious thing, but it is also, as we come to our text, seen to be a very commanding thing. It calls us. Really and truly, it calls us to faith and repentance. It calls us to abandoned all other faiths and confidences. It calls us to rest wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. Our Lord himself said that when he reminded us about his great titles. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. As one commentator put it, Jesus Christ is not one of many ways, nor is Jesus Christ the best of several ways. Jesus Christ is the only way. And because the gospel is so sacred, because the gospel is so glorious, because the gospel is so commanding, to refuse the call of the gospel, to refuse to make a personal, practical, immediate response to the gospel, it is to put the soul in danger. To continue to neglect the gospel is to perish. Yea, it is, moreover, to perish everlastingly. And so Paul puts this great question to us. How shall we escape? How shall we free ourselves from the wrath of God? How shall we avoid judgment? How shall we be saved from condemnation? How shall we be free of hell? How shall it possibly be? No, it cannot be if we neglect God's so great salvation. Now, in Hebrews 2, verse 3, we are told first of all about the greatest possible salvation. There are many deliverances that you and I have experienced in life. Some of you have been upon a bed of sickness. Some of you have perhaps been in accidents. And the Lord has spared your life, or the Lord has raised you up from the bed of sickness, perhaps even from what might have been fatal. And tonight you sit in God's house because, to put it in brief, the Lord has saved you. And I'm talking, therefore, about a temporal salvation. God has intervened. Had it not been for his intervention, you would still be ill. Had it not been for his sustaining and supporting kindnesses, you would not be here. You would either not be living, or you would not be well enough to be at God's house. So God has saved, and he has sustained. But the kind of deliverance that Paul is talking about in this text is a deliverance which is infinitely greater, infinitely more important than any temporal or physical deliverance. It is the salvation of that never-dying part of man, his soul. The body dies, the body decays, but the soul does not die. The real person that lives inside of all of us does not die, cannot be annihilated, cannot be blown, as it were, to smithereens. It lives. And as long as God is in heaven and lives to eternity, so the soul of man will live to eternity also. Now, when Paul talks about, in the verses of which we're reading, refer to God's salvation, when we realize it's the salvation of the soul, the very first thing that's implied in that statement is that the soul is in need of salvation. A man that is saved because he's lost. So this verse implies, first of all, our lost condition. It is not a very popular message, but it is true. And we say it not simply to be controversial. It's because we want to honour the God that has given us his word. We say it not simply because we want to raise up controversy. We say it because we actually care for God. We say it tonight because we actually care for those to whom we minister. We have to say it tonight because God's word makes it abundantly clear that man, by natural generation, is lost. Is lost. He's in a lost condition. Isaiah puts it like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, I can't probe the heart of any man. I really can't. I can't examine his innermost secrets. But the Bible assures us that every sinner has his own way. Sometimes the sinner's way will be the way of indulgence in the pleasures of this life. Sometimes his way will be seemingly in the opposite direction when he's self-righteous and religious and proud and all the rest of it. Like the Pharisee who knelt in the, or who stood when the publican knelt praying to God for mercy, the Pharisee stood and said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like this other man. That was his way, but it wasn't God's way. The Jewish nation were particularly blessed and favoured with the gospel, but what did they do? They went their own way. And Romans 10 says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, that was their way. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So men stray from God in different ways, but stray really ultimately in the same direction, moving all the time away from Him. If we follow the analogy of the wandering sheep is in danger. The thing about the wandering sheep, he's in danger because he's led that way by his wandering. But with men, it's more personal than that. Men are culpable. They are blamable for wandering from God. In fact, Jesus put it so bluntly that he said to those who wouldn't trust in him, he said, "Look, you will not come to me that you may have life. Here I am standing, offering life everlasting, peace, pardon, the forgiveness of sins, a place in heaven, and all without money and without price. And yet, ye will not come to me that ye may have life." The sinner wandering from God wanders from God because he wants to wander from God. He will not come to Christ. The sinner is lost. His soul is lost. Wandering sheep are not only in danger, they are near to death. And the sinner tonight that sits in this gospel service is nearer to eternal judgment than he or she thinks. And yet the wonderful thing is that God has not left the sinner without hope. Because tonight, this verse is about the greatest possible salvation. God's so great salvation. There is mercy. There is long suffering. There is forgiveness. There is grace held out to the sinner in this moment, this hour of opportunity, in this service. And this message is all about the greatest possible salvation. God's so great salvation. But why is it so great? It's so great because it was announced by an incomparable preacher. Verse 3 says, "It at first began to be spoken by the Lord." So the very first person to preach the gospel was none other than the Lord himself. And now you say, well, that couldn't be true because what about John the Baptist? He was on the scene, wasn't he, before the Lord Jesus? Well, how could that be true? How could this gospel that you're preaching tonight about God's salvation first be spoken by the Lord? Well, as a matter of fact and as a matter of history, it still was first spoken by him. Where? In Matthew? No, a long way further back than that. In Eden's garden. Don't you remember when our first parents fell, when they took the forbidden fruit? Who came searching for them? It was none other than the Lord. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking. He was walking towards them, and as he walked, he called. The voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. "Adam, Adam, where art thou?" And the curse was given because of the disobedience. And they were driven from the garden. And the cherubim with the flaming sword guarded the way to the tree of life. And yet, before they were driven out, there was this message, this gospel preached from the lips of the Lord himself. He said, "The serpent asked for him, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head." What was he talking about? Well, the serpent was Satan. And this seed was the mysterious, this not so mysterious really, was the coming of the virgin-born Redeemer. "The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head." My, what good news that was for Adam and Eve. They weren't left without hope, and our world was not left without hope. And there in Eden's garden, in the earliest days of human history, this gospel of God's so great salvation at first began to be spoken by the Lord. It was announced by an incomparable preacher when he came in his incarnation to this world. And as he preaches, oh, what a difference the preaching is between Christ preaching and the preaching of all the religious leaders. They had tried to labour their religion and their point. They had tried to labour their legalisms with the people. They had been so, apparently, on the outside, being so dogmatic about it all. Very proud, very religious men, very very assured, very confident. But their message and their ministry was powerless to save men. And yet Christ opens his mouth. He teaches the people, and at the end of his sermonizing and preaching, the Bible says he taught them as one having a father and not as the scribes. An incomparable preacher. The Bible says, "Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like Christ." And he spoke the gospel of salvation. It said in Matthew 4:16, when he preached, "The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light." This gospel of salvation is not only announced by an incomparable preacher, it's great because it's attested by infallible proofs. There are many proofs of the reality of the gospel. Well, in verse 4 we are reminded about God's witness to the gospel which the disciples took up and preached for Christ's sake. God bore them witness, it says, with signs, with wonders, with divers miracles, and with gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. But as well as the miracles attesting the truth of the apostles' ministry, what about the miracles attesting the truth of Christ's ministry? We read in Acts that he was anointed by the Holy Ghost. He went about doing good. He did miracles and wonders and signs, and by those miracles and wonders and signs, he was approved of God among them. The raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the giving of sight to the blind. So many miracles, and not all contained in the Bible. Yet the Bible says this in John 20:31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and listen, believing ye might have life through his name. That's the infallible proof of the truth of the gospel. That proves the gospel. That was God's way of authenticating the ministry of Christ and the salvation which he proclaimed to be in himself. This God's salvation is not only so great because it's announced by an incomparable preacher and attested by infallible proofs, it's so great because it was accomplished at an infinite price. You come down to Hebrews chapter 1, or back to Hebrews chapter 1. We read these words in verse 3, that Christ by himself purged our sins. Christ by himself purged our sins. Elsewhere we read, who himself bear our sins in his own body on the tree. This was a work that Christ did himself. Isaiah the prophet again says in Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul as an offering for sin. He not only made a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was himself. He gave himself. He gave himself. He poured out his life's blood. He gave his soul an offering for sin. And when we come down to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9, we see the humiliation of Jesus in order to accomplish salvation. He was made, not in his nature as I remarked earlier, but made in his station or position a little lower than the angels, and made for the suffering of death. Think of that. Now, who is this Jesus who died? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he's the Son of God. Hebrews 1 verse 8, the eternal Son of God, and God the Son. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The eternal Son, eternal God the Son, that's who Jesus is. He's not only that, but in verse 10 we're reminded that he is the Lord, who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of his hands. And this is the one who comes, assuming human nature, specially created by the Holy Ghost, uniting it in perfect union with his divine nature in one glorious person forever. This is the one who comes into this world. This is the one who's made for the suffering of death, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is the one. What a condescension that this one should come and die. What a price Christ paid, pouring out of his soul as an offering for sin. The humiliation that he endured. Oh, what a death he died. What a sufferings he endured. And he accomplished by that, by an infinite price, our so great salvation. Then we're reminded that it's so great because it's administered by an invincible prince. Jesus is alive. We're glad that we believe that Jesus is alive. We're glad we're not Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. Know why we believe it? We believe it because God says it. You know else why we believe it? Christians believe it because they've experienced the power of it. Jesus was still in the grave. He would have no influence to save sinners. But sinners who are saved tonight, they are the living proof that God's salvation is administered by an invincible prince. He conquered death, and he conquers sin in the lives of all those that believe in him. God's salvation is so great because it's accompanied by inestimable privileges, freedom from sin. Thank God there's such a thing as a purging away of sins. He by himself, he didn't gloss over our sin, he did something else. He purged our sin. What a purging. God's precious blood actually purges out sin. It makes thoroughly clean. It changes a man, lock, stock and barrel. It delivers him from sin. Delivers the conscience from guilt. He purges our conscience from dead works by his blood, the Bible says, to serve the living God. And you know something else? He He delivers us from the fear of death. I don't know how many people don't like to talk about death. When you visit them, they don't want to talk about death. When you mention death in any measure, there was a man called Charles V, was he the Emperor of France? And it said that he didn't allow death to be mentioned in his presence. Men are terrified of death, petrified of talking about death. Oh, don't talk about that, that's a subject for another day. And the other day does never come. And when it's too late, they begin to think about it. And yet God's salvation is such as delivers men from the fear of death. The fear of death, terrible thing. Gandhi once lay in his deathbed. When he was lying in his deathbed, he said, "All around me is darkness, and I am crying for light. I am crying for light." Man who had tried religion and all the rest of it, tried good works and all the rest of it for peace, and yet he was in darkness, and he was in the fear of death. But we are told in Hebrews 2 verse 14 about so great salvation, accomplished by Jesus, by dying. Verse 14 it says, "Through death he destroys him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Thank God there's no need to fear death if you know Jesus, because this is part of his so great salvation. We not only have the greatest possible salvation, we also have suggested in these verses, in this verse, the greatest possible sin. Now, what is sin? Well, sin, many people will have a one-sided view of sin. They think, well, sin is either some social vice, drinking, gambling, dancing, smoking, playing the field, for want of a better word, so on, moral declension, all the rest of it. Adultery, people say, well, there's a sin. The old expression, living in sin, is about all that they see sin to be. Well, that's not what it is. That's not the worst sin by any stretch. For verse 3 says that there is a sin called the sin of neglect. Now look at it this way. It's not merely if you commit some horrific crime. It's not merely if you commit some horrific crime. Neglect is enough to ruin a person. Look, think about the man who's in business. Man who's in business, does he need to commit forgery or robbery to destroy his reputation or destroy his business? No, he doesn't. All he needs to do is neglect his business. A man who is ill doesn't need to take a knife and cut his throat in order to kill himself. He just needs to neglect the means of restoration and he will die. A man that is floating in a skiff above the Niagara Falls has only to neglect using the oar at the right time and he will be carried over the cataract. Doesn't need to capsize the vessel before he gets there. You see, most calamities are caused by neglect. And if there's one sin which is worse than any other sin, it is the sin of neglect. Tell me tonight, is there someone in this meeting, and you're not a murderer, and that's a good thing too, and you're not any of those other things that I mentioned, but you're simply a neglecter of Jesus? If you're a neglecter of Jesus, then I would say to you tonight that is the worst sin that you could commit. Why is it? Well, the neglect of Christ is literally the neglect of God. It's the neglect of God because Christ is God. God manifest in flesh. When you neglect Christ, it's not the neglect of another man. It's the neglect of God manifest in flesh. Moreover, the sin of neglect is great because the neglecter assumes he can take Christ the way that he would. How often people have said, as they've left gospel meetings, at least not outwardly, but inwardly to themselves, well, maybe there is something in what the preacher was saying tonight. Maybe there is something in this business of salvation. Maybe I should get right with God. Or, well, I'll think about it next Sunday when I come to the meeting. Or I'll think about it during the week when I come to the meeting. I'll think about it then. You know what they do? They're really abusing the long-suffering of Christ by their neglect. They're not going out and committing some horrific crime, at least not in the proper sense of the word, or the natural sense of the word, but they're committing a sin far worse than any. They are neglecting Christ. The neglecter of Christ shows that he doesn't count his blood a valuable thing. And that's the worst sin that any man could commit. See, if a neglecter of Christ, if a man really is serious about this matter of salvation, really is serious about getting right with God, really is serious about making preparation for meeting his Maker, then the last thing he will do, the very last thing he will do, is treat the blood of Christ as something which is unimportant. When a man goes away from the gospel and says, I think about it, neglects Christ, he shows that he doesn't really value the blood of Jesus. If he did value the blood of Christ, he wouldn't act the way that he did. Now Hebrews 10 puts it like this: of how much sore punishments and you suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted his blood an unholy and uncommon thing. The neglecter of Christ doesn't count his blood of any value. That's why the sin of neglect is terrible. The sin of neglect of Christ is really indifference. Indifference is worse than hatred. In some sense, at least, hatred takes love into account. But it is this business of apathy, this business of indifference, which is the sin which curses our age, curses our community, curses the country in which we live. Our country is riddled with indifference to Christ, neglect of Christ. And you know something? There are many who neglect Christ who are not atheists. They're not theoretical atheists. We think sometimes the atheist is the worst person. Well, I don't think so necessarily. The atheist is a fool because he's said in his heart there's no God. But there's a bigger fool than a theoretical atheist. There's a fool who knows what the gospel is and knows that they need Jesus, but simply goes away and says, I'll think about it another day. When I have a more convenient season, I'll call on the Lord's name. That is the sin of neglect. That is the worst possible sin that anyone could commit. Thirdly, we not only have the greatest possible salvation, the greatest possible sin, we have suggested in these words the greatest possible sentence. Here's a question. Here's a question that the apostle asks us. And he really answers the question in a sense without answering, but the answer is already there suggested. How shall we escape if we commit the sin? If we commit the sin of neglect, how shall we escape if we neglect God's so great salvation? Well, how shall we escape what? How shall we escape what? We come to Hebrews chapter 2, we're thinking about judgment. How shall we escape judgment if we neglect God's so great salvation? If we think about judgment, we think also about the wrath of God. We think about hell itself. There's a very prickly subject, isn't it? Nobody wants to think about hell today. Nobody wants to hear it mentioned. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to contemplate it. But I would neither be faithful to God nor faithful to you if I didn't say that there is such a place, and that such a place is eternal in its duration and consciousness, and that there is real fire there, and that there is real wrath there, and that there is hopelessness there. And it's the wrath and fire and judgment which awaits those who continue to neglect Christ. I tell you, there is no escape from all of that if you continue to neglect Jesus. How shall we escape? Churchill said, the moral landslide of Great Britain is due to the fact that heaven and hell are no longer proclaimed throughout the land. Well, if that was true in Churchill's day, how much more true in our own day? And yet we know something else, don't we? We know that while morality may keep a man out of jail, there's only one thing that can keep a man out of hell, and that's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And for all the neglect of the blood of Jesus and all the neglect of the offers of mercy and salvation, you will be accountable to God for all of that. You'll not escape. You'll not escape. There's a famous evangelist many years ago in America called D.L. Moody. You've heard of him. Many of us have heard of him, of Moody and Sankey fame. Well, he was a great evangelist, preached the gospel with his heart and soul. One night, as he was preaching in the city of Chicago, he was preaching on the verse in John's gospel, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And this is what he said as he finished the sermon off. He said, now I want you to go home and think about it. Go home and think about what you're going to do about Jesus. Don't forget what I've told you. Go home and think about what you're going to do with Jesus. The people went home. But many of them did not live through the night, because that night there fell upon there happened that awful fire, the Chicago fire, which destroyed many homes and many lives and killed many people. And Moody said, from that day I have never told anyone to go home and think about it. I have pressed Christ upon people there and then. And that's what I'm doing tonight. I'm pressing Christ upon you here and now. For anyone who is here without salvation, I'm pressing Christ upon you here and now. It's such a thing that you can't afford to take lightly. To go home and say, well, maybe next Sunday I'll think about it, or tomorrow when I have a little bit more time and when my work for the day is done, I'll take down my Bible and I'll read the precious story of salvation. No, it's not enough to think about it tomorrow. You know it now. You know the urgency of the case. And God says in his word, oh, there's a terrible sin of neglect and the terrible judgment that follows, and we can't escape it if we continue to neglect Christ and sin against the light. How shall we escape? How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect no so great salvation? You can't escape. And so tonight I urge Christ upon sinners here and now. Oh, come, sinner, come. Oh, why do you delay? The striking invitation is that you should come today. Tomorrow has no promise that it can give to you. Tomorrow's God's eternity just hidden from your view. Oh, come, sinner, come. Accept God's proffered grace, for death may soon be calling you into her cold embrace. The harvest will be ended. The summer will be past. Your lamentation then will be, my soul is lost at last. God forbid that anyone here should have a lost soul. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank thee tonight that you give us and you press us in the gospel to receive Christ. We thank you that it's the urgency of divine love which calls men and urges men and moves men and presses men to receive Jesus. Lord, this night, may men and women in this service, if there be any without Jesus Christ, any who are not saved, may they feel urgency in their soul, and may they respond to the gospel and come to Christ and call upon his name. We thank you, Lord, for those who know what God's salvation is all about because they've received it. Help us to be thankful and grateful, and help us to prove our gratitude by following thee and by giving our all to thee. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.